Last week we were looking at the basis for authority on matters of religion, and we could say for everything else. Why do you believe what you believe? Where do you derive your ideas from? And we saw that the ultimate source of authority in all matters is the scriptures. And if you say, well, what does the Bible have to say about how big or small the PSVR should be? And should we be concerned about M2 or M3 money? Or what does the Bible have to say about the bedroom tax? Well, nothing. It doesn't give us information specifically about those things. Because God obviously does not consider that that's something that he needs to speak to us about. What the Bible does have to say concerning the bedroom tax is this. It's not true. There isn't one. It is a con on the part of certain people to discredit what other people are saying. And one of the ways in which you do that is to call it something other than what it is. So the rights and wrongs of the spare room subsidy, which is what it's supposed to be, that's another matter. But I think it's dishonest to call it something that it isn't. And the Bible says that we must be truthful. If people were truthful in what they said, it would be a great help. But you can see how politicians of all kinds down through the years have not been truthful. They've said one thing and done another. But they have defended doing the other as being exactly what they said in the first place. So we must be careful when we say that the Bible is the ultimate authority. Well, yes it is, but it doesn't speak to us about everything. God has spoken truthfully in the scriptures, but God has not spoken exhaustively in the scriptures. Because if he had, we would have a book in front of us that is a lot bigger than the one we have. So there is nothing in here about, for example, mass spectrometry. Mass spectrometry is something I know a little bit about, having done it for several years. There's nothing in here about mass spectrometry. It's something that was discovered nearly 100 years ago and has proved very useful over the succeeding decades. But the Bible doesn't talk to us about it. Most aspects of science the Bible doesn't tell us about, but it does tell us that God is a truthful God, and he is a consistent God, and he rules the world in providence so that things usually happen in a consistent way. And so that provides the whole basis for science. Without God being consistent in providence, science would be impossible, because we would never be able to say, if I let go of a ball, it's always going to go down. Sometimes it might go up. Sometimes it might go sideways. The fact that there is consistency is because that is the way in which God has made the world. So we have to be careful when you say the Bible is true, yes, but the Bible does not tell us everything. Because not only would it be much bigger than it is, but it would be utterly exhausting to try and study everything that God has said. When you consider the number of commentaries that have been written upon the scriptures, and that there is a new one on the way written by an Australian on the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and each chapter seems to have about 200 footnotes. Oh, good grief. And the author's done things in a certain way which hasn't exactly made it easy to work on. But I suppose it is easier than having to completely redo a whole index. You can guess what I've been working on yesterday. The Bible gives us the truth about which it speaks. It tells us what is true. So if you want to know anything about who God is, you come to the scriptures. If you want to know who Jesus Christ is, you come to the scriptures. If you want to know what Christ did, you come to the scriptures. If you want to know what happens to people when they die, you come to the scriptures. If you want to know about what the Bible teaches, you come to the Bible. And you ask the Bible, what does it say? What does it teach? And if the Bible conflicts with modern theories, so much the worse for modern theories. The Bible is true. The Bible is authoritative. The Bible gives us God's mind on matters. Now, when it comes to the subject of God, we could ask the question, who or what is God? It is a major problem in evangelism. It's what we're trying to do. Communicate the truth of God to those around us. It is a major problem in getting to understand who or what God is. And that's the way, sadly, we have to put it these days. Because so many people in the world create a God of their own imagining. You could go around the world and you could do a survey and ask people, what is God like? And they'd come up with all sorts of different ideas. And when you say, well, they can't all be true. People say all religions are the same. Everybody's God is all the same God. What, you mean like Islam and Melanesian frog worship? And you laugh, and that Melanesian frog worship, well, perhaps you don't anymore because I've mentioned it so often. There are people who worship frogs. Is that the same as the God of Islam? No. The way some people argue is this. We are all blind men when it comes to knowing about God. And God is like an elephant. And so there are the blind men all gathered around the elephant. And they all grab different bits of the elephant. Someone grabs a leg. Oh, God is like a tree trunk. Because that's all his experience and knowledge of God, because he's got hold of a leg. Another person's got the tail, and he says, God is like a flexible stick with a few hairs on the end. Someone else is hanging onto a tusk, and says, God is hard and tapering with a point on the end. Someone else is hanging from an ear. Hopefully it's an African elephant. They have bigger ears than the Indian elephants. It's hanging from an ear and says, well, God is floppy and thin and large. And someone else is sitting on the end of the trunk and saying, this is fun. It makes a wonderful slide. And so it is said, the people who use this illustration, therefore, everybody is right when they say what God is like. Because everybody is holding a different part of the elephant. If they weren't blind, they could see the whole elephant and they would know then what God was like. But we're all blind. And so therefore, we have to put together all the bits and pieces of who God is. Even when they totally contradict each other. The God of the pantheist is you. And me, and the microphone, and the pulpit. Everything, the pantheist believes, is God. The universe is God. We are part of God. Aren't I wonderful? I'm God. Ooh, whoopee! So I can do whatever I like. Doesn't matter how I behave. There are people who think that. It's not what the Bible says. If we want to know what an elephant looks like, what we need is to be able to see. And the scriptures give us the sight we need to discover who and what God is. Now you do get the clever clogs who say, well, back in the early 60s when the Russian cosmonauts went up into space, the first thing they said when they came back down to Earth was, Well, I'd been up and seen the heavens and I couldn't see God anywhere. Oh, very clever. They thought this showed how stupid religious people were. Except, of course, that the Bible says, Jesus said it in John chapter 4, God is spirit. And hence those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The clever clogs then say, well, I can see a spirit. I have here a bottle of whiskey. Yes, you're just being silly. God is spiritual, not physical. And so therefore, the atheist who says, I will only believe in that which I can taste, touch, smell, see, or hear. The five senses. Only the things that I can sense through the five senses will I believe in. And since God is immaterial, since God is a spirit, none of those senses can detect him. So therefore they say God doesn't exist. To which I reply, so you don't love your wife. Because there is no such thing as love. Because you cannot sense love through any of those five senses. You might say to your husband, to your wife, I love you. What does it mean? It's a meaningless statement. If these atheists are correct, all you're saying is, I have certain chemical reactions going on within my brain, within my body, that cause my larynx to function, my lungs to function in a certain way, my tongue to function in a certain way. So these sound waves issue from my mouth. Of course we don't mean that. Well, you must mean that, otherwise you don't believe what you say you believe. Just because God is spiritual doesn't mean that God does not exist. Indeed, the scriptures tell us that God has revealed himself clearly and plainly. You read through Romans chapter 1, God has revealed himself through the creation in such a way that we are all without excuse. We know things about God. God who made the earth and everything in it. Right back at the beginning, the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the pantheist is wrong. God is not the creation. God made the creation. He created the creation out of nothing. Now you sit there and scratch your heads and think, well, before there was something, there was nothing. How big was nothing? And of course, we can't conceive of that. Before the creation, God was there, a spirit, by himself. And then he spoke. And the universe that we now inhabit came into existence. Now, some people would quite happily say, yes, I believe that God created the world, but I believe that God is like a watchmaker. God made a watch. He wound it up. Now, for some of you younger ones, winding a watch is perhaps a concept you don't understand. Because most watches these days have batteries in them. And when suddenly your watch goes blank, you look at it and you think, oh, it's time to get a new one. And often it's cheaper to get a new one than replace the battery. But in the old days, people had to wind a watch. There was a spring inside, and the power came from you winding, tightening up the spring, and then the spring slowly unwound. And they believe that God wound up the watch and then left it and went off on holiday. And he might come back one day, but he's off on holiday enjoying himself. So basically, God has nothing to do with the world. It's a bit like Baal. I'm not referring to Gareth, by the way. This is B-A-A-L. In 1 Kings chapter 18, the wicked king Ahab had come to the throne of Israel, and having married Jezebel, Jezebel was a Baal worshipper, and this was exactly what we read in that chapter 34 of Exodus, Don't marry your sons to the people of the land, because they will cause your sons to go off and follow their false gods. That's exactly what happened with Ahab. They didn't listen to God. But eventually, things get to such a state, true believers were being severely persecuted. So Elijah the prophet calls for a contest between himself representing the God of Israel and the prophets of Baal. And I'm sure most of you know the story. They go to Mount Carmel, and Elijah speaks and says, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. So the competition is this. Each side will erect an altar and lay a bull upon the altar, and then they will call upon their respective gods to set fire to the wood. And so the prophets of Baal do this. They took the bull that was given them, they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning till noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar as they had made. And at noon Elijah mocked them, saying, cry out, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. This is definitely, what Elijah is mocking is the deist view of God. That he's just not around at the moment. That he's musing, he's got more important things to think about. Or he's gone to the loo. Or he's gone off on a journey, he's off on holiday. Or perhaps he's just gone to sleep and is having a long snooze after working so hard in creating the world. But the world quite happily ticks over without his intervention. That's the deist view of God. And so, therefore, since God really has nothing to do with the world, my behaviour doesn't matter. What I think and what I do, it's irrelevant because God's asleep. Or God's on the other side of the universe, not just the other side of the galaxy. And yet God has so revealed himself in the world, in the heavens, that men know that that is nonsense. When Paul was on his first missionary journey, and at Lystra he healed a man. Verse 11 of Acts 14, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priests of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. The very fact that we have weather, that we have seasons, that we have food, is a witness to God and who he is and what he does. God intervenes. God acts in the world. And Paul says, these things happening are a witness to God. When Paul got to Athens and he spoke in the midst of the Areopagus, Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. They just wanted to play it safe. They'd got all their gods, Zeus and Hermes and all the others, but they thought, well, you never know, there might be one we don't know about. We'd better play safe. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, our very existence is testimony to God. And he made from one man, from Adam, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. And the purpose of God doing this? That they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is not actually far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. If you look at your children, or if you look at your parents, you can see that they're not lumps of stone. You can see they're not lumps of wood. We take our human nature, before the fall, from God. We are made in God's image and likeness. And in that sense, we are God's offspring. So clearly, God has given us enough information to know something about him. But the problem is that man is a sinner, and man refuses so often to pay attention to what God has so clearly revealed. But God did reveal himself clearly and plainly in the Old Testament to Moses. We read chapter 34 of Exodus. Earlier on in Exodus, in chapter 3, God reveals himself and his name. Names in the Bible convey truth about that person and their character. And God reveals himself in Exodus 3:14 as I am. In Hebrew, it's four characters. YHWH is the English transliteration, which we have then further, because Hebrew is a consonantal language. You have to, in your mind, fill in the vowels. The Jews forgot how to pronounce the word because they feared being blasphemers by misusing the word. So they replaced the word with the Hebrew word Adonai. And so they then took the vowels that they knew how to pronounce from Adonai and stuck them into YHWH to produce Yahweh or Yehovah. But there's no absolute certainty into how it should be pronounced. But the meaning is, I am. I exist. I always have existed. I always will exist. I am constant. I am dependable. I am reliable. What I say is true. And when I say I will do something, I will do it. And so Moses, later on in chapter 33, verse 18, Moses says to God, please show me your glory. And God says to Moses, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock. And I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And so we read a little bit further on. Verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. God tells Moses, and through Moses tells us something of his nature, of his character, that he is a truthful, he is merciful, he is gracious, but he chooses on whom he will have mercy. And Paul quotes that verse in Romans chapter 9 concerning who will and who will not be saved. The saved will be those upon whom God shows mercy, and the lost will be the rest. Well, some people don't like such teaching. People have strange ideas. People invent ideas which don't come from the Bible. People think, oh, you're a Christian, so you believe that everything is always all right. That you're like Dr. Pangloss. Dr. Pangloss was a satire written by Voltaire following the Lisbon earthquake in the 18th century. Dr. Pangloss believed that we lived in the best of all possible worlds, and that everything would always be the best and the brightest and the most beautiful. Dr. Pangloss was a fool, and he was portrayed as a fool, because if you look at the world, you see that's not the case. Things don't always go well. Things often go wrong. There are problems. There are disasters. There are wicked people who make life miserable for others. And there are Christians who think, because I'm a Christian, everything will always go well. It's not living up to reality. Ask, for example, the Apostle Paul. Did things always go well for you, Paul? Let me tell you about the stonings, the beatings, the shipwrecks. Let me tell you about my thorn in the flesh that God gave me in order that I might not get too proud because of the revelations that I was receiving. Ask the Apostle James, who was murdered by King Herod. Ask the parents of all those children, 2 years old and under, that were murdered in order that Herod, different Herod, thought that he might therefore kill the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to the 16th century and ask the roughly 300 people in this country who were executed, usually by burning at the stake, by Queen Mary in her determination to wipe Protestant religion off the map of England. Talk to William Tyndale, who was burnt at the stake for the great crime of translating the Bible into English. There are people who will say to you, no, no, everything is wonderful, everything is great. And often you find that these people, not having a realistic view of the world, have real problems when things suddenly go wrong. They say, how can God do this to me? Well, what's so special about you? You're a sinner. You deserve nothing from God. Everything you have is grace. And do you not know that there is something better laid up for you if you're truly a Christian? You also get people who say, when you talk to them about how God rules the world in providence, and whatever happens in the world, God has his hand in it. God rules the world. And then someone will say, well, what about this? My God would not do that. And you have to say to them, well, I don't know who your God is, but it's not the God of the Bible, because the God of the Bible rules the world in providence. God is fulfilling his plan. You don't know what God's plan is, and neither do I, apart from what has been revealed. But God knows what he's doing. And so we have to trust him and depend upon him. The Bible tells us that there will be persecutions. They persecuted Jesus. They crucified him. And Jesus said they'll do the same to you too. So we shouldn't be surprised when the world is unpleasant towards us and might even kill us. We should not be surprised also that sometimes that we get terrible diseases. Sometimes people get run over by a bus. I mean, it's people talk about being run over by a bus. Oh, ho, ho, well, of course it would never happen. But of course, sometimes it does. Unpleasant things happen. Unpleasant things happen to people we think are good. And good things happen to people we think are bad. You read about this in the Psalms. So often the psalmist is saying, why, O Lord, are you allowing the wicked to get away with it? And the righteous are suffering. Well, there is a day coming when God will judge the world in righteousness. And on that day, all things will be put right. But I've had conversations with, some young teenage boys by the gates. And it was not long after the tsunami in Southeast Asia. And they say, there is no God, because if there was a God, he would have prevented that. Why? Your image of God might have prevented that, but your image of God does not exist. I'm talking about the true God who does exist, and these unpleasant things are part of his plan and purpose. Don't ask me the whys and wherefores, I don't know. I just know it is part of his plan and purpose, because God is omnipotent. And we think, oh, someone who has nuclear weapons is powerful. Yeah? So you can destroy some small area of this small planet. God made the universe. He created it out of nothing. He created it in an instant. He didn't have to work for long years, decades, centuries, millennia, or millions of years. He just spoke and it came into existence. God is powerful. We think man is powerful. But the greatest power of man is weaker than the weakness of God. Just like man's wisdom is not as wise as the foolishness of God. God knows everything. We could have, with the time, read the whole of Psalm 139. Wherever you are, whatever you do, God knows. God knows it before you do it. God knows what you're thinking now. God knows what you're going to think in 5 minutes. God knows what you're going to think tomorrow. God knows everything about you. God knows the day of your death. He knows the very moment you will die. Because God is all-knowing. And God is righteous. And it is wrong of us to judge God by our standards. When people say, well, I read the Old Testament and that's terrible. What a wicked God this is. Excuse me, who determines what is right and wrong? God determines what is right and wrong. If God says this is true, it is true. If God says that is wrong, it's wrong. If God says that's right, it's right. If God does something, it is right and fair and just. What Paul talks about in Romans chapter 9, and where people might respond and say, oh, there is injustice on God's part. Excuse me, who are you to tell God what is right and wrong? And yet that's what people do. People dare to say, God's wrong. I'm right. I am the arbiter of what is right and wrong. No, you're not. You get to the day of judgment. You're not going to stand there and say, God, you were wrong to do these things. Every mouth, we are told, will be stopped and the whole world held accountable to God. Whatever God does, whatever God says, is right. We are sinners, we are creatures, and we have to live with the God who made us, who sustains us, and who will judge us. God is gracious to whom he will be gracious. We have those comforting words and not so comforting words in the Gospel of John, where people love to quote Jesus saying, "Whoever comes to me, I will not cast out." They love to quote those words. They think, "Oh, isn't that wonderful? So I can choose the when and the where." But it's not exactly what Jesus is saying, because it's been wrenched out of its context. They love to quote verse 44. They don't like to quote. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." So yes, if you come to Christ, he will receive you. He will not turn you away. But if you come to Christ, it's because the Father draws you. And that is necessary because of human nature. We'll perhaps consider human nature in the weeks to come. But God is not standing there wringing his hands and saying, "Oh, if only people would come." No, God is not incompetent. God is not unable. God will draw those whom he chooses. He will have mercy on whom he has mercy. And so therefore we should sit back in awe and wonderment at the justice and severity and the grace of God, that God will save some, but he will not save all, because he's under no obligation. God made us. God sustains us. God judges us. And it's not for us to tell God what he should and shouldn't do. Well, we could go on for hours yet, but obviously we're not going to. What do you think about God? Where do you get those thoughts from? Do they derive from the scriptures, or do they derive from your own imagination? Or perhaps you've read a book and you thought, "Oh, this book is intriguing. This book is wonderful." But is the book poison? Or is it saying what the Bible says? We need to stick with what God has said about himself. He's not an elephant. And we are not so blind that we can't see what God tells us about himself. We need to inform our minds from the scriptures, not invent a God of our own imagination. What the Bible says about God is true, and we need to receive that truth and to believe it and to act upon it and consider the fact that we are subject to God and not the other way round. So we must submit to him and accept the things that he says. And so when he says that we are sinners, we don't say, "Well, I'm really not that bad, you know." You're calling God a liar. God says you are a sinner. God says you deserve eternal damnation. But God is not only a God of justice and of righteousness, but he is also a God of grace. We can see he's a God of grace because we're still alive. We can tell he's a God of grace because he sends his rain upon the just and the unjust and his sun upon the just and the unjust. He provides for us. And yet our response is to ignore him so often. God is good to us who are undeserving. But more than that, he sent into the world his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, not because he had to, but because in love he chose to and sent the Lord Jesus to be a sacrifice for sin, the Lord Jesus, when he died upon the cross, voluntarily took upon himself the punishment that sin deserves. And so now, anyone who repents and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ receives in their hearts the forgiveness of their sins, and they have a sure and certain hope of heaven, of eternal glory yet to come. What do you believe about God? Where are you going? Do you know God as a loving Father or merely as a kind Creator? He calls upon you to turn from your sin and trust in the Lord Jesus and surrender to him, and he will forgive you, and he will pour out his love in your heart, and you will know joy and peace unspeakable and full of glory. But it's only if you will come, and if you will repent, and if you will believe. It's my hope and prayer that is exactly what all of us will be able to say today we have experienced.